Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 8, and in particular the opening verses of this section of God's Word. To set it in its context, that I trust is now well familiar to you, Paul has recognized the struggles that we have as Christians, and that struggle often brings us quite literally to our very knees as we would pour out heart and soul before the living God. Especially at such times when God in his mercy to us makes us more than usually aware of our own shortcomings, our failings when we have fallen into sin. Or simply even as we reflect upon recent months, perhaps even years in which we have failed to walk as closely with our Saviour as we ought. And God in grace to us brings that to our attention, not so that we should be afflicted except for the reason that we might be brought close to him once more. And Paul has been dealing with that, dealing with it as an apostle and declaring and giving affirmation of doctrines of grace which are a comfort to our souls, so that our minds are filled with such godly truth as we are assured that we have good reason to have confidence in our God. But we have seen often in the writings of Paul to the church in Rome that not only does he address them as those to whom he would unfold the lively oracles of God, but as a pastor, laying the balm of Gilead upon the hearts of those who are troubled and know not only the weakness of their own condition, but know it so tenderly of heart as would cause them almost to stumble. So Paul has led us through a path, along a path, which by the grace of God we trust has comforted his saints, has certainly comforted his saints in previous generations, and will until Christ returns. And in the previous section, which we have reflected upon, but is well known to all who have faced any difficulties and who have known God's grace to support them and to sustain them as they have brought it to their own remembrance, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So Paul continues. Well, what then shall we say to these things? So where is all this getting us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it's not saying in that particular passage that there are no possible oppositions that we might face. Paul is far too much of a realist to make any such vain and empty promises. He's not saying you will not have opposition. He's not saying that there is no one on the other side, but that you need not fear them, whatever they might do. Now, if you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you now to turn with me to the second psalm. Psalm 2, which begins with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Well, we'll not read the whole psalm together, but we will just give the gist of it here, that the kings and princes of this world may set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, boys and girls, when you see the word anointed in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that it's translating is Messiah. The Greek word that would be used here is Christ. And so the picture that is set before us is the kings and the nations of this world, supposing every single one of them should be arrayed against the Lord and against his anointed, against Christ himself. What then? should we grow fearful that even in the face of seemingly such overwhelming power, such manifestation of strength, should we grow fearful? Well, if you're familiar with this psalm, you'll know that the response that God gives is to be found in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It doesn't matter if all the nations of this world, with all their power, majesty, pomp, and circumstance, should be arraigned against the Lord and against His chosen one, against the Messiah. He who sits in the heavens will simply laugh. They are no opposition to Him. So says the psalmist. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Well, Paul is taking up something of that theme when he says, well, where is all this leading us to? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, that's the theme that Paul is wanting to bring out, and I want to give you illustrations from Scripture to confirm to you from God's Word, not just from one isolated text, but indeed as we see throughout Scripture, that what Paul is bringing before us in Romans is what the Old Testament presses upon our hearts time and time again. When the Old Testament saints gathered for worship and they lifted their voices in praise, they had only got as far as the second psalm before they would be singing of God's matchless majesty and His glorious power. But turn with me now, if you would, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings and chapter 6. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, 2nd Kings and chapter 6. In this particular chapter we are told, when, beginning at verse 8, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. Well, we don't have time to read together the whole of that section, but let me remind you or inform you if it's not familiar to you. Elisha is in the city that is besieged by the king of Syria. And the servant of Elisha wakes early in the morning. And he looks out of the city and he sees the armies of the king of Syria, and it makes him afraid. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Well, there's a brief incident in the history of the children of Israel. And we can make immediate application as we are reflecting upon what Paul has to say to the church in Rome. If God is for us, who can be against us? And as Elisha was surrounded by his enemies, the king of Syria and those who desired to destroy him, Elisha himself was not concerned, and so he prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened. And when they were opened, he was able to see the chariots of fire on the mountains that surrounded. Greater is he that is with us than he that is with them. But if that sounds familiar, then it should do from Scripture. Turn now to Philippians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians chapter 2. Paul is dealing with a particular difficulty in the church in Philippi, which we need not elucidate at this particular point. But he speaks of the work of Christ in a most remarkable way. He speaks of the way which Christ descends from the very throne of God step by step. And each line, as it were, is Christ taking a step lower to this world. Have this mind, says Paul, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see the steps down from the throne for our beloved Redeemer? To the point of death, even death on a cross, accursed. Therefore, and now Paul, in his words, starts the upward journey. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now what is Paul saying there to the church in Philippi? He's not saying that becoming a Christian will free you from all difficulties in this world and you can lead the victorious life and just go from one day of blessing to another. That wasn't how it was for Jesus, and we shouldn't expect it for ourselves. But he points towards what the future has in store for us. A day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And you see the comprehensive way in which Paul delineates for us the praise that will come to Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, the angels in heaven, mankind, and even the demons themselves. There will be none who will stand on two feet before the Lord Jesus when he is exalted by our Father in heaven. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a theme which is therefore taken up in Scripture. But of course, we're not quite there yet, now are we? We're not at the day in which every knee shall bow. We haven't seen the demons down under the earth come forward and bend the knee to King Jesus and acknowledge him to be sovereign and Lord. They still seem to be active, not only in this world, but the temptations are all around us. And things that are said and done in our generation would have caused our grandparents to wonder what kind of a world we live in. In the meantime, well, we admit that we can be intimidated by the world, even though if in our theology we say King Jesus reigns and he will reign, and even the demons down under the earth are going to kneel before him, but we're not there yet. We can be intimidated by the people of this world and by the power which they wield. And so Paul would give instruction to the church in Rome. Don't be discouraged. What shall we say to these? Where do these things lead us? If God is for us, who can be against us? When Peter was brought before the Sanhedrin, as he made his way out of that gathering, having been threatened, he said to his companion, John, that he rejoiced that he had been counted worthy to suffer. I'm not entirely sure whether those gracious words would be found on my lips if I had been beaten and threatened by the authorities of this world. But there we have it before us. Threatened. And yet Peter said that he rejoiced that he'd been counted worthy to suffer. In all honesty, I don't know that I would have the courage. And perhaps as you sit in church this evening, when there is liberty to do so, you wonder yourself whether if things were to change and it became illegal to worship, whether you would have the courage to worship the Lord your God. I have to say, I'm somewhat skeptical about those who are confident that they would be courageous under such circumstances. I remember reading in Scripture, as no doubt you remember as well, that Peter boasted about how, though all men should desert you, I'll never leave you. I am willing, ready to go to prison and to death, says Peter before he denies Jesus three times. Will we be brave enough to endure the persecution if it should come? Surely if we're reading our newspapers and reading the signs of the time, we should not be so foolish as to say, well, that can't possibly happen here. Well, in my own native land, if you stand on a street and bow your head and pray, some have been arrested for doing it, for praying just silently in your own mind on the street corner, arrested and taken away by the police. Could that not happen here? Well, surely we've got the Constitution to defend us. Do you put your trust in kings and princes and presidents? In a constitution? And I have no desire whatsoever to disparage the Constitution. And I'm thankful for the privileges that it affords the citizens of this land, amongst whom I am numbered myself. But our confidence does not arise because we trust the Constitution, but we trust the Word of God. Well, what should I do to prepare against the possibility that if the powers of the state are used against God's people, that though I may be fearful at this moment, that should I be called upon even to suffer be arrested, imprisoned perhaps, that I will stand firm. What can I do to prepare myself? Well, the first thing we can do is actually to admit that that is a possibility. And to start praying now, if you haven't already prayed, that the Lord would in the first instance deliver you from such things. But if he is pleased to send those trials upon us, that you will be ready and will acquit yourself as one who will not surrender your faith in Christ, no matter how fierce the persecution might be. Oh, that the Lord would grant us the courage to stand firm if we should be called upon to do so. Well, how else might we prepare ourselves for such, we hope, is an unlikely event? How else might we prepare? Perhaps we might just simply commit the words of Romans chapter 8, especially from verse 18, to memory. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And what will we say to these things? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me, what from? From the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Commit it to memory. You may not be granted a Bible in your prison cell, but if the Lord has written these words upon your heart, then you can stir and strengthen your own soul in the face of whatever the enemy of our soul would throw against us, knowing that one day he will have to bend the knee before King Jesus. He because he is forced, and we because we adore him. He is our King, and we would serve him and him alone. And so we find in Scripture the antidote to doubt. Remind yourself who God is, what he is doing, and what he is doing through your every circumstance, that these words are not empty but filled with meaning. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purposes. Reminding yourself of God's might. So that we might paraphrase that passage from Romans that I've just cited. I consider the powers of the kings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the majesty of God's power and dominion. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Well, what weapons do they possess? They could take our lives. The worst that they can do is to promote us to glory. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But perhaps it's not the fear of death that would cause us the greatest concern. Imprisonment, the loss of liberty, the loss of finances, to lose our employment, our homes, such resources as we may have set aside against the day in which we hope to one day to have retired, all removed from us. Severe hardship may fall upon us, but there's one thing that they can't take. They can't take your trust in God. Well, didn't our children remind us of that in their first song tonight, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The enemy of our souls cannot take away our trust in God. Only you can throw it away. Our confidence must remain in God. Do you see then what Paul is saying? What should we say to all this? Put your confidence in God. Remind yourself of God's love towards you. He who did not spare his own son. Well, perhaps we somewhat lightheartedly say it at an occasion of celebration. Perhaps it is a wedding anniversary or a birthday, a wedding itself. No expense has been spared in order to bring you this celebration. Do you see how Paul is seeking to encourage the saints at Rome? And how he would encourage us here this night? No expense has been spared for you. You're probably familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember how that man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell amongst thieves and robbers. He was beaten and robbed and left for dead. And a priest went by and he walked by the other side of the road. After all, he didn't want to contaminate himself with a dead body. That would make life difficult for him as a priest. He wouldn't be able to do his priestly duties, and so off, best just not to get involved. And then there was another person that went by, and then eventually there was the Samaritan. The people that the Jews despised, Jesus chose the Samaritan for good reason. Well, you remember in the parable how he binds up his wounds, he pours oil on his injury to ease the pain, then he puts them on his own donkey and takes them to an inn, takes the man to the inn and has him looked after. Do you remember what is said to the innkeeper by the Good Samaritan? He pays for his charge and he says, anything else, I'll come back. And any other expense that you have, I will pay. Isn't that what Jesus does? He says, whatever the cost, I will pay. Whatever the cost, I will pay. So what are you going to say to these things? God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Well, let's be clear. There are no hidden surprises for God. Perhaps you've had the experience of buying a second-hand car, and it doesn't occur to you to ask all the sort of things that you might ask when you make such a purchase. When it's a cold winter's day, you're driving it off the parking lot, you're not thinking, I wonder if the air conditioning works. No, you only find out about 4 months later when it's so hot as to be unbearable. By that time, of course, you found out there's a whole lot of other things wrong with the car. It wasn't the perfect dream car you hoped and thought it was going to be. A second-hand car tends to be guaranteed basically as far as the main road. And then after that, you're on your own. Is God going to be surprised by things that he finds in our life that are less than perfect or plain don't work at all? Will he try to go back and say, this is not what I thought I was buying? There's nothing in your life which is hidden from the view of God. And yet he loves you all the same. If you're a believer, you're trusting in Christ, there can be no hidden surprises, nothing of which God was unaware. All the things which we don't think to ask are already on full view before God. For us it may be that the delight turns to disappointment, but our God knows you better than you know yourself. And still he sent his Son to die for you. Paul wants you to consider the enormity of the gift. Let me ask you to conduct something of a thought experiment at this point. Could you have imagined the gospel? Let us suppose for a moment that you had never heard of Christ, never read the gospel. You'd been living in some part of the world where the gospel has not yet been proclaimed. And yet by the grace of God, you're brought to a consciousness of your own weaknesses, your own sins. And so you're thinking to yourself, without any knowledge of the gospel, how might I be right with God, a God who has created me, a God who, to be God, must be perfect and expects perfection from me, and yet I know that I have broken his moral law in so many ways. Well, the false religions try to give answers to those particular questions. And they'll provide you with all sorts of things that you have to do in order to be right with God. Well, if you just give more to charity, if you are kind and generous to those who are less fortunate than you, if you do this, if you do that, if you do something else, then, well, you can have the hope that perhaps your good deeds will outweigh all your bad deeds. And there's a certain logic to it. It's not that that is difficult for us to grasp. Except if we come to terms with the fact that our deeds, our bad deeds, are so much greater and so much more than we are willing to confess. Even to ourselves, our own wickedness. Offering your sacrifices, doing your best, pretending that God isn't so holy as to hold you accountable for everything that you've done wrong. Pretend to yourself and perhaps to others that you're really a good person and fail to recognize that your offense against an infinite God is infinite. Therefore, the penalty must be infinite. I imagine immediately the soul of man rebels against such an idea. After all, why is my offense against God so great? But not really, you know, my sins are kind of, you know, more than others. Yeah, okay, I'll give you that, but are you telling me that I have rebelled against an infinite God and that is infinite? Why is it infinite? Why is it not just limited to my capacity to sin? That seems fairer, doesn't it? Well, if you strike your brother, your biological brother, oh, none of our children ever do that. That never happens amongst our families. But hypothetically, your parents will give you a talking to. Don't do that. Don't do that. And then it's kind of dealt with. Well, what if you strike an adult that's not a member of your family? Well, that's a bit more serious, isn't it? What if you punch a policeman in the face? Well, one would hope that the appropriate response for the policeman is to arrest you and take you in for assaulting an officer of the law. Although in the bizarro world in which we now live, I'm not sure even that happens. But we're talking what should happen, right? So you punch a policeman and you're arrested and you're taken off to prison because you're assaulting an officer of the law. Why is it worse to punch a policeman than it is to punch an ordinary member of the public? It's because of what he represents. He is representing the weight of the law. And if you show disrespect to a policeman, you're showing disrespect to the laws that govern this land. Well, what if you punch out the governor? Well, that's treated more seriously still. What if you should rush towards the President of the United States with the intention of doing him harm? You're going to be covered all over with Secret Servicemen. And they will, there's their job to intervene. And perhaps some of you have seen the footage of when President Reagan was fired upon. What did the Secret Service men do there? There was an amazing courage, bravery shown by Secret Servicemen that they put their own bodies in the way of the attacker, the assailant, and President Reagan. They were using their bodies as a shield. But what are we going to say? If you attack the President of the United States, there are consequences. Threatening to do that will land you up in prison. Well, why? Because of the office that he holds. Well, if we are in rebellion, if we are numbered amongst the armies of the kings of this earth, who rise up against God, against his chosen one. If we arraign ourselves with those who are opposed to God, then you know that the penalty for that is infinite, because God is infinite. And so the advice is well taken: kiss the Son, lest ye perish in the way. How can a finite being present an infinite offering to atone for his sins? And so we go back to the thought experiment. A person who doesn't know the gospel message is asking himself, how can I, who have committed an infinite sin against a holy God, be made right with him? How can I do this? And the answer is, I can't. And so here's what is unthinkable to us. And if we hadn't read it in the gospel account, I honestly believe it would never have occurred to us. How can those who are guilty of an infinite crime make atonement for that crime? The answer is, we can't. Therefore, I must be punished for my sins. But then God does the unthinkable. I think it is quite literally the unthinkable. He does what would never have occurred to us. He says, you cannot atone for your sins. You have sinned infinitely against God, and the sacrifice must be infinite. Well, how then can I be saved? Only if the sacrifice itself is infinite. Well, how can I do that? You can't. But God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. What Paul is doing here is giving an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he didn't hold back his own Son, why would he withhold that which is of lesser worth? Well, there's a verse in this chapter that we have already spent some time in reflecting upon that says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things. Do you see how Paul now employs the same term? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So what is Paul doing at this point? He's described, as it were, and encompassed every negative thing that might be brought your way. All things will work together for good to them that love God. Anything that seems to you to be a personal disaster, a catastrophe, the taking of your health or your wealth or the destruction of your family, all things, he says, without exception, it doesn't matter how much you may think that these things are an absolute disaster, if God sends it your way, then be assured of this, that all things work together for good. All those negative things, you may not be able to see how they're going to work out for your blessing, but we trust in God that they will. That's our confidence. Well, that's, as it were, on the negative side. Now he's talking about all things, but he's talking about on the positive side. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The bad things that God might allow to come into your lives are not outside of his control. But God is also the giver of all good gifts. And so what is Paul doing? He said, where's all this leading us? We start by saying, the sufferings of this hour are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We have the groaning of creation wanting to see the sons of God revealed. We have the groanings that we have when we find ourselves unable even to express our words in the face of great suffering. We have the groaning of the Holy Spirit that when we are reduced to silence, God himself would lift up our prayers and make them known because he knows the will of the Father. And we have the confidence of knowing that all things, all those bad things are working together for our good. So that the enemy, whether they are represented by the forces of this world, storm into church and take us away to prison, all things work together for good. But now what Paul is saying, lift your eyes heavenward and see that the all things, the comprehensive goodness of God is not just that he's able to use the bad things, he's got all these good things. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for us. All things. Here it is again, all things. All things that are for our good, that is. Well, you wouldn't give the keys of a Maserati to a 16-year-old boy. Not if you've got any sense. You wouldn't give a loaded gun to a 12-year-old if you have any sense. So quite clearly, if we as those who would desire to be faithful parents, or perhaps one day aspire to being faithful parents, would be cautious about what we might give to our children, will we expect anything less from our Father in heaven? Of course not. He'll give us all things that will be a blessing for us. Indeed, the psalmist says he will withhold no good thing from those that walk uprightly. No good thing. If he withholds it, it's therefore not for your good. Just as a parent will withhold anything that might do harm to a small child until they are mature enough, old enough to handle it, so our Father in heaven will withhold that which would do us harm, even though we might desire it with all our being. Well, what is it that we desire as we think upon these things? We know that the enemy of our souls will stir up others to persecute his church. If the hour of trial should come, we can pray that he will give us that courage to stand firm. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that this world is so different to what it was even just a few years ago, let alone how different it is from the world in which so many of us grew up in. We see wickedness on every hand and an incredible stupidity, believing a great deception on the parts of so many, and that those who have subscribed to a view which is contrary to creation, contrary to reason in every respect, now seem to hold positions of great influence and power and persecute those who simply stand for the truth. If thou, Lord, should be pleased to allow persecution to come, even in this land, though we desire it not, and we would plead with thee, O Lord, to send revival and turn the hearts of this people to thyself. If thou art pleased to allow the corruption to continue further and the lunacy of those who have their godless agenda is promoted, then we might ourselves find ourselves to be persecuted, then grant to us, O Lord, the courage to stand firm. And for our children especially, we pray, Father, that thou would guard and protect them. Let no harm befall them. Cause them to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And perhaps when the older members of this congregation have gone to their eternal reward, we pray that they would stand firm in their generation, buying the truth and selling it not. Hear us, we pray, for we would ask these things for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God's word.